The following message is based upon Isaiah chapter 6. You remember, the book of Isaiah can be divided into two parts. It so happens that there are 66 chapters, and the division comes where the Old Testament comes. Namely, there are 39 chapters in the first part of this book, and then there are 27 chapters following that that make the break. Now, the first section has to do with rejection, and the second part has to do with the fact of they're coming back again into the favor of the Lord. So that our section here falls in that first part. And in the chapter concerning us, we learn that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And the one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now up to this point in the life of this man, Isaiah, there had been that patriotism that I spoke about this morning, and a zeal for God that caused him to challenge the nation and to cry out against their sins. But now in this next verse, as I said this morning, the voice is changed, and he said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I, and the emphasis here is upon that little word I, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there is a point there, incidentally, where I think we can derive for our own personal blessing, apart from teaching, as something that we might take away with us. And that is this, that when we come into the presence of the King, the searchlight is upon our own hearts and not upon the hearts of others. And I think that for that reason, it's good for us to have a little heart searching once in a while. You see, he'd been pronouncing woes upon other people, but now as he stands in the presence of God, his own heart is revealed to him. And he's and there's another interesting point here, and that is he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, that is interesting from two points. First of all, he was a preacher, and the second is this, he is a man of unclean lips because of what? Because of an unclean heart, for out of the heart proceedeth all these things. And as a man thinketh, so he is. So he's only describing what is in a condition here, but even the voice has not proclaimed that which he know he should. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And again, I've just got to make that remark that I've made aforetime, and that is, that so oftentimes I've heard people pray for their preacher, touch him with the live coal from off thine altar. And I knew by the way they prayed that what they were actually asking for was an anointing. They wanted the Holy Spirit to use this good preacher, whoever it might have been. But that isn't the thought here, is it? The thought here is that it was cleansing that came, not anointing. He was cleansed because the live coal had touched his lips. And I grant you, that's what preachers need too, but that isn't the way people have prayed about it in the past. Then he said, I heard a voice, and it was the voice of the Lord, saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. And that's the end of the sermon, as far as most preachers are concerned. That's as far as we go. And it's a great missionary subject. Here am I, send me. And yet I think that if the preacher had gone on, the missionary would have been very discouraged, whoever it was he had in mind. Because here is the answer. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. In other words, what a message for a missionary to give. And he knows from the very beginning, according to this, there's going to be little or no response to his message. I don't think the average missionary, when they are commissioned, expect that. Most of them have been encouraged to go out under some glamorous idea and, oh, they're going to convert the world and all the rest of it. But that wasn't the experience of the prophet here. You go out and you tell them this, that this is their condition. Now the writer says, and I said, Lord, how long? Now let's go back just to verse 9. We begin to get into the theme of the evening now. Go and tell this people. Is there any doubt about who the people are? Will you turn back to chapter 1, verse 3? Chapter 1, verse 3 of Isaiah, and we get the answer as to who this people might be. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, and so on and so forth. Say to this people, can't you get the connection? The hardness of heart, the blindness of their eyes, and the deafness of their ears. And now the prophet is saying, Lord, how long? How long am I to give this message? And there's no answer along that question, along that line. Except it be this, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land shall be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So far, it's a very dismal outlook, isn't it? Does that speak of the scattering of the children of Israel? I rather think it does. But yet in it shall be a tithe or a tenth, and it shall return, and so on. We'll leave just the figurative aspect there for a moment, because we have other things. But when you go over to Romans, you get the answer to this, how long? So I'll ask you to turn to Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26. And this is the answer to the question here. How long? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, isn't it interesting again to notice, like we suggested this morning, that God does not reveal all of the future in one step. Isaiah was never told this. It needed the Apostle Paul, and he calls it a secret, you'll notice. The blindness of Israel is a secret, and therefore it was not revealed as to how long it should last until Paul was the revelator. And it shall be that they would be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Which reminds me of another question that was raised, you remember, in Acts 1:6. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No answer. Except this, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And so we mustn't be surprised that the Lord many, many times defers an answer to some of these searching questions. And I'm sure Isaiah was very much concerned about it. And I know that the apostles were very much concerned as to whether this was the time that the kingdom was going to be established. And yet, you see, they were not satisfied. They had a commission and they were to fulfill it. But the answer to their questions was not revealed fully. There may have been a hint. I say that because so oftentimes people are struggling and trying to piece together things with regard to the second coming, for instance. Now, just again, going back to this question of how long, I have down a reference to Luke 21 and verse 24. Luke 21, 24. Let me see if there is a connection here. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. When? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I'm not quite sure in my own mind whether these two points are going to come to a climax at the same moment, but there is an until here, and we know that the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at the coming of the Lord. when he shall take over. But here was the prediction that Jerusalem shall be trodden down, and I do think that this is something to remember when we're trying to piece together events as far as the future is concerned. I think it's a mistake for us to keep saying, well, Israel is back in a land. Even allowing for the moment that she was, that isn't the point. That's only an introduction to this. They've got to be back in the land. But when Jerusalem is freed from the Gentile dominion, then look out. You see, for it's the time... Yes. Well, it might as well be nothing for what good that is. But when the whole of Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles, then we can expect things to really move fast, because that was the key. And if you'll notice, all through the centuries, that has been the problem. Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles in spite of the fact that there have been so many crusades and campaigns to deliver it. It has never yet come back into the possession of its rightful owner, and it will not until the Lord Jesus comes. But I think that's a point just to remember in passing, that so many people are looking at the Israelites back there as if the times of the Gentiles was already numbered. Well, that isn't quite so. There's other things that have got to be happened. Now then, let's notice something else here by turning to Matthew 10. Now, some of these points are familiar ground, but we have to take them along another line of thought tonight. And that is the commission, first of all, of the apostles under the earthly ministry of our Lord. If we have repetition, I think it'll be good for us. These 12 sent Jesus forth to and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now will you turn over to 15:24, Matthew 15:24. And he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there are two references there to the exclusive ministry of the Lord while he was upon earth. Is that right? He definitely said on two occasions, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his disciples were prohibited to go beyond the confines of Israel. They were had a specific message. It was the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what went with that? The cry to repent or to turn again. Now we come to chapter 12 of Matthew, and you find that there, if in spirit, though not actually, there is the rejection of our Lord. If anybody doubts that, can I just refer you quickly again to three passages that would show that very quickly? And that is in verse 6 of Matthew 12. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And then if you'll turn over to verse 41, I believe it is. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Three times Jesus said that someone greater than what was here. Well, let's go back. Someone greater than the temple. Well, what was associated with the temple as far as human beings are concerned? The priest. What was Jonah? And what was Solomon? And behold, a greater than all three are here. Prophet, priest, and king, wrapped up in the person of our Lord Jesus as his threefold offices. And he is intimating, surely, in those passages that they are rejecting him in those capacities. Now, following hard after that, and there is more in chapter 12, for instance, you can take the last two or three verses, and there is a definite hint, I believe, in this parable, starting with verse 43, that could allude to Israel. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty and swept and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now notice, even so shall it be also with what? Unto this wicked generation. Now, that parable was spoken against them, but in what way? Well, the history is this, that when those people who were here, or their descent of their forebears, when they had come back from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, they had come back freed from idol worship. They left their idols behind. That time of captivity had evidently had that good effect upon them, that they were no longer idol worshippers. Don't you see the point? When they came back, they found it empty and swept and garnished. In other words, there had been a reformation. But now, he said, this wicked spirit takes seven others with him. Now, what's the point in that? Well, if you take the number seven to mean perfection again, it simply means this, that this generation were worse than those that had come out from their captivity due to the fact that they were rejecting their Messiah. So again, there's rejection. Then notice further. And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto them that told him, and who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever will do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, remembering what the crowd had said to Abraham some time before, not Abraham, John the Baptist, we be Abraham's children. See? And he said, well, God is able to raise up of these very stones children out of Abraham. Now to have this individual call, see, who is my mother and my brethren? Well, anyone associated and related to me are those individuals who will do this very thing, the will of my Father. Now, in that relationship, you get chapter 13 coming up, the parables concerning the mysteries of what? All right, it's the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, it's right in the middle of this, in verse 13. Let's look at that. We better go back for a moment to verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So it evidently bothered the disciples why Jesus should employ this parabolic method of teaching. Why do you do that? Do you think there would have been a question in their own minds as to something like this? Well now, aren't you leaving the interpretation wide open? There's so many points in these parables that can be taken so many ways. Now, why do you do it? Now, notice what the Lord said. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because. Now, if you want the answer, this time you get it. Because seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, and then he quotes the rest of that passage. But notice how it concludes again, and ye should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should, what? Heal them. Now, isn't it remarkable that right in the midst of all this exclusive ministry of Christ to the children of Israel, we get this thought again. So it's this generation, as well as those back in Isaiah, that have this pronounced upon them. Now there's something else that is interesting here. Will you turn to Matthew 12:41 just for a moment? This might be an interesting study for you sometime on your own. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because, what? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now then, the point that I want to raise there is this, that we never hear this word repent again until Acts 2. The Master never calls upon the nation to repent after this, which to me is significant in the light of chapter 13. You see, you've got that quotation from Isaiah again coming in. And if we could go, I'd like to go through these parables again sometime, because I don't think they're understood as we should. Especially those last four, which describe the mysteries of the kingdom from God's standpoint. We ought to understand that. But right in the midst of it, you'll notice, Jesus makes that tremendous statement. And then, of course, there's another interesting thing. When we turn to chapter 2 of Acts, just for a moment, Acts 2:38, remember that this follows on the prayer of our Lord Jesus to, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do, uttered on the cross. We get this reoffer again to Israel. And you'll notice that in chapter 2:38, it's repent. Now this again is the first time we have this word coming in again. Thank you. You wait. You're only halfway through yet. But what a significant thing that if we needed anything to prove that the children of Israel have another offer, this is it. Just as you said. Now then, we don't get this word after Acts 28. We get it throughout the Acts, repent. But you'll look in vain for it after Acts 28. Now you can prove that by just simply taking a concordance and checking on it. When I say repent, now I need to qualify that. I mean repent as far as believing the gospel is concerned, because in the book of Revelation you have repent of your wickedness and so forth. But we're talking about Israel and the gospel of the kingdom. It's never offered after Acts 28. Alright, so I think that's something to keep in mind. Now if you'll turn to John chapter 12. John 12. And verses 39 and 40. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Alright, that's the same reference, is it not? Back to Isaiah 6. Now, what is the interesting difference between Matthew and John here? Well, it's not too much of a difference, but if you'll notice, in Matthew's Gospel, you had chapters 1 to 12 with the ministry of the Lord Jesus and then his rejection, at least in spirit. The actual rejection, of course, coming in the crucifixion. Now in John's Gospel, what have you got here? You've got the end of his public ministry. And in chapter 13, it begins a ministry to his disciples primarily. So again, it ties in. But here's another interesting thing. Go back to John 1:11 and find out where does John begin his gospel. I tell you, there's another interesting study that we can take up before the millennium catches up with us. That's right. And that is the difference between John's gospel and the other three. I think it's a marvelous study. Now notice where John begins. John 1:11. John 1:11. What did it sound like? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But where does it come? Right in the very beginning of the book. The others don't say anything about it until the crucifixion, you see. John starts off his gospel where the others leave off. And the reason for that is this. That John, writing after A.D. 70, can say with truth, he came to his own. And they received him not, but to as many as received him, you see. Here comes that worldwide aspect again. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. So John's gospel is interesting from that standpoint. But as he goes back into the life of the Lord, you find at the end of his public ministry, this Isaiah 6 is quoted again. So we have the public ministry from 1 to 12 and from 13 to 20 of John. It's the private ministry mostly amongst his disciples. For instance, in John 13, what do you have? My memory serves me right. I didn't check on this. But just quickly, what is John 13? Isn't that the disciple washing of the disciples' feet?
Yes.
All right, do you get that recorded anywhere else? Huh? Do the other Gospels record that? No, they don't. Now take chapter 14 quickly. What is that? It's farewell to his own disciples. In my Father's house are many mansions, and so on. And then from chapters 14, 15, and 16, you've got the ministry of the Holy Spirit brought. To whom? No, to the disciples.
Oh, yeah.
He's talking to his disciples. You see what I'm getting at? It's a private ministry. All right, what's chapter 17? That's the great high priestly prayer. And chapter 18 is arrested and on your way. So I think we've proved our point there, that his ministry actually, as far as the public was concerned, ended in chapter 12. And then comes this quotation again. Now, the time's already gone. Can I have a little more time? You wanted it to sing. I wanted it to talk. All right. So here we go on from then. Since that is so, then we come to the Acts of the Apostles. And you remember from Acts 1 to 12, the Jewish prominent. Now, I would like just to deal again with chapter 2. Repent. And then Peter adds something else. And I want to mention this again on Friday night in the Bible class, because we're dealing with Acts, but not this particular point. But I was very much interested in looking up a point with regards to Acts chapter 9 with Paul's baptism. I was dealing with that, and we'll deal with that on Friday. But here we had baptism again coming in. Now, the interesting thing was this, that I checked with Dr. A.T. Robertson in his commentary, which is not of a devotional character. It's dealing with the Greek. It's an explanation of the Greek. And he makes what seems to me to be a tremendous admission. And that is with regards to Acts 22, where it speaks of Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And then he quotes Acts 2:38 and says this is similar. And he makes this statement. He says, it is possible by reading these verses to see where baptism was necessary in order to wash away sins. And then he spoils it by saying, but it's my opinion that Paul never meant it that way. But he does say, according to the Greek, and this is the thing that I was interested in, according to the Greek, it could mean that baptism was necessary as a part of the cleansing. You see, we know the blood of Christ cleanses, admitted, but it was necessary for them to be baptized. Now, he makes that admission. So what we're getting at is this. We know as far as Acts 2:38 was concerned that it was a baptism into Christ or in the name of Christ to acknowledge him as their Messiah. Now, those few, well, we say few, but it was 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and those that followed became really that spiritual seed. Now then, we go on through Acts, and you know how there is the falling away of Peter towards Acts 12. He drops out of the picture, and the thread is taken up by Paul from there on to the end. Now, up until chapter 12, it's been what? The Jew first. Prominent. Chapter 10, you get the Gentile coming in. But again, isn't it marvelous to go back? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? I give you the keys of the kingdom. All right, now let's notice what he does. On Acts 2, what does he do in Acts 2? He opens the key, with the key, he opens the kingdom to the Jew. In Acts 8, it's the Samaritans and the Ethiopian. Now it's the Gentile in chapter 10. Peter. Many seems to pass off of the scene, except for coming in again in chapter 12 for a little while, and Paul takes over. And from Paul in chapter 13, when he begins his ministry, it's Jew and Gentile. But when you get to the end of Acts, what is it? Lo, we turn to thee. Now, that doesn't happen until when? Well, let's look at Acts 28 for a moment. 28:28. Yes, that's easy to remember. And we need to go back to verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word. Boy, that was a big word that he spoke that time, if it was only one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, saying unto our fathers, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not be and not perceive, and so on. I'd like to finish out with, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore that unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they what? They'll hear it. Now, to me, that is a definite turning away from the Jew. You've had your chance. Now, as Brother Cletus brought out some weeks ago now, but I think we can see it so clearly. In Isaiah 6, it's God the Father rejected. In Matthew 13, it's God the Son rejected. In Acts 28, it's God the Holy Ghost that is rejected. They've had their chance. So I say, in closing, that this Isaiah 6 is really a significant passage. The only times it is quoted is every time the Lord has been rejected along the line, and it was always by the Jew. So I think that there is a point here that we should keep in mind whenever we're studying this matter, to see that this statement. Now there's another thing that's just come to mind, and that is, you'll notice, as I am be converted and I should heal them. Do you remember, going back to Acts 4, just for closing thought, how that when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin as a result of healing the lame man? All right, now you know this passage. Those of you that were navigators, you remember you had to learn, I'm pretty sure you had to learn verse 12, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we what? Must be saved. But as I pointed out to you, this Greek word can also be called healing. Because that was the subject, wasn't it? It was the healing of the lame man. Now he said, there is no other name, none other name under heaven given among men, whereby ye must be healed. Well, that was what the nation needed, to be healed. Isaiah 6 again. Lest they should be converted and I should what? Heal them. You see, the two words are almost identical there. So I think wrapping it all up, we can see that this was a significant statement, and yet when Isaiah made it, he had no idea that it would ever be used again, especially by the Lord. Yeah.